This is the second tape in a series by Thomas B. Taylor, Associate Professor of Church History and Old Testament at Biblical Theological Seminary.
Exodus 20:13. It is the first in a series of short, emphatic commands, namely, "Thou shalt not kill." The mode of expression differs from that of the first five commands. In the earlier group, a line of reasoning is attached to the instruction, but in the final group, no explanations are offered as the Lord speaks. These commands continue the thought governing our relations with others, and our point continues to be a right stand with God and right actions with men. This is the very heart of the law, and that is why the law becomes the groundwork for the golden rule. As you would that men would do unto you, even so do ye unto them. The emphatic nature of this command is such that we would not expect much amplification to be needed. Yet this is not the case. Men, in order to have their own way, find an endless number of ways to either reinterpret the law or to deny it. What would seem to be an obvious statement of practice becomes a cause for deeper study and understanding. What does the commandment mean when it says, "Thou shalt not kill"? The Hebrew word translated "kill" has in it the thrust of murder. Murder is the concept of premeditated killing, the planned destruction of another's life as a result of personal malice. While the terms defining killing are not totally exclusive in use, the general definitions are fairly reliable, and this is undoubtedly the concept in this passage. One is forbidden to maliciously take the life of another for personal or emotive reasons. Before discussing this farther, let us think a moment about the life that God created. In the first chapter of Genesis, we discover that God created the heavens, earth, and all that is in them. He created life, both of animals, plants, and mankind. We do not believe life is the result of a unique occurrence of spontaneous generation, but rather that it was created by God, and human life was created in His likeness and image for His own purposes and glory. Therefore, all life belongs to God. He is the author of it, and the one who has made rules governing it. It is for this reason we speak of the sanctity of life. It belongs to God, and both its beginning and ending are under His care. His instruction in this command is rooted in this truth, and it says very directly, "Don't take into your hands the power that belongs to God alone." But the command does not simply mean, "Don't kill." God, having the power of life and death to Himself, had already decreed certain situations in which life could be forfeited in accord with His will. He had placed a mark on Cain after the murder of Abel that he should not be wantonly killed by other members of the Adam family. But the Lord would make it clear that man's blood could not be shed by another man who would then expect his sin to be overlooked. To Noah, God said, "Whoso sheddeth man's blood, by man shall his blood be shed, for in the image of God made he man." This is the foundation of capital punishment. When one murders another, he places his own life in forfeiture. When a murderer is slain, there is no violation of God's law. In fact, God calls for it. Similarly, God makes legislative pronouncements from time to time in the lives of those who have defied Him. Saul was to utterly destroy the Amalekites for their defiance of God. Likewise, Israel was given a command to exterminate the lewd and promiscuous Canaanite nations of Palestine. In these cases, God, who had decreed life, now decreed its forfeiture. It was not murder, but the execution of a sentence. War is in a similar cast. The taking of life to save life is justified in the light of Israel's warfare. In fact, the word of the Lord is that, in His warfare, "Cursed be he that keepeth back his sword from blood," as in Jeremiah 48:10. We are in a greater area of potential confusion in this issue, but war is a long step removed from the concept of personal malice. The enmity in war is directed against the mass and, particularly in a defensive strife, the concept of individual vendetta is minimal. We should be very careful in avoiding all unnecessary conflict, but the command does not suggest passivity in the face of carnage. On the other hand, the Lord is protective of those who accidentally take the lives of others. Under the law, a series of refuge cities was established so that the individual who accidentally brought about another's death would not be placed in a life forfeiture position. The text shows that the willful murderer is under condemnation, but the accidental manslayer was to have the benefit of protection of law until the issues were better known. Furthermore, there were a few other cases in which life was forfeited by wickedness. Blasphemers, witches, kidnappers, and so forth were all subject to penalty of death. The punishment paid back their acts of defiance toward God. The law was firm. equally applicable to all, and emphatic in its demands. Stern, no doubt, but the plainness of expression made it available for the knowledge of the people, and they were accountable for the manner in which they obeyed it and administered it. With these things in mind, we may note that the law is a great protector of life. It not only forbade the wanton taking of life, but agreed with the laws of forfeiture for those who did not respect life. Thus, we may summarize the meaning of the commandment by saying that premeditated murder is absolutely forbidden, but civil execution in agreement with the legal codes is allowed, as is warfare and defense of life and property. Accidental slayings are not condoned, but the perpetrators are not under the guilt of life forfeiture. Murder, however, rarely just happens. More often than not, it is the result of hatred of men and God. The murder of Abel is a good illustration. Cain first saw that his sacrifice was not accepted while his brother's was. Unwilling to accept God's direction for sacrifice, Cain developed a hatred for his brother. His resentment grew to the point where he apparently called Abel aside and murdered him. His anger was not fully satisfied even then, and he attempted to hold the matter from God. Hatred, resentment, and disobedience allied themselves to the ruin of his brother, and of course, himself. We must note that if these items were ruled out, murder would be almost unknown. In this light, we see that it is impossible to forbid murder successfully unless the basic issues that allow its expression are also considered. Although the command is absolute in expression, its basic force relates chiefly to the physical act. But in prohibiting the physical act, the command implicitly reaches to correct the attitudes behind it. The statement is, don't murder. But the implication is, don't think murder. And the application becomes, do not tolerate ideas or thoughts or undertake notions that maliciously endanger the lives of others. Jesus commented on this law in his instruction in the Sermon on the Mount. He noticed the concept of the law and the understanding of his time in Matthew 5:21-26. Jesus also saw our point that the mere physical act was not the only thing in view. Thus he noted that any act of hate towards another was wrong, and furthermore, any unresolved matter of bitterness with a brother was also wrong. The bitterness might easily climax in a hateful attitude that would lead to a life-taking sin. Therefore, the Lord notes that one shall not kill physically, shall not think thoughts of murder, and shall not speak hateful attitudes that may lead to drastic measures. Jesus addresses the heart and mind in these words. If murder does not begin there, it will not show in other places. The positive side of this law is to maintain good health with others. An attitude of love and commitment is the positive antidote to concepts of hate and murder. One must seek to keep a relationship with others in which unresolved problems are not allowed to smolder and eventually erupt in hate and death. The approach is to show love, kindness, and forgiveness. These allow us not only to avoid killing, but also to love alive. A further comment is given by Jesus in Matthew 5:43. We are told to love our enemies, that is, to desire the blessing of God for them. Likewise, we are to bless those that curse us, not seeking their immediate destruction, but rather the enrichment of their lives. When we are shown hate, we are instructed to do good, and when we are used in a wicked or evil sense, we are to pray for our attackers. These are very unnatural reactions, but they are such as promote peace, not death and hate. They show the fuller side of the commandments, and this is what pleases God. We sense, of course, that it is often difficult to behave this way. Our natural inclinations are so limited that we will almost always react with hate to hate, violence to violence, death to death. But God, who provided the law, also provides the means whereby his will may be honored. He gives to those who trust him the presence and power of the Holy Spirit to enable them to show the characteristics of the love and power of God, not the weakness and sins of men. This is known through personal faith in Jesus Christ, the Messiah who delivers from sin and enables us to live in the joy of the Lord. Knowing God and having the Holy Spirit within us, we are not only able to honor the law, but also to fulfill the wider aspects of its meaning. Trust in God delivers us from the frustrations of our human inabilities, and since we do not need to take matters into our own hands, we can allow God to execute judgment and justice. It is not enough to say, I haven't killed anyone. The question is, whom have you loved? The point of the law remains more positive than negative, for the way to avoid killing is to practice loving. That is why the Apostle John tells us that he who loves his brother walks in light, but the one who hates his brother walks in darkness. Anything less than love is less than the command and may lead to the aggressive behavior that harms life. The love of God is best witnessed in the fact that Christ came to die for us. His death releases us from the fear of death as we trust in him. As we are free from fear, we are able to love. As we love, we need have no thoughts of murder or hate. So don't be content with the simple thought that you haven't killed anyone. Look about you for someone to love and so more perfectly fulfill the law of God. Before continuing in our study, let us review the progress in the revelation of the law thus far. We have seen that God gave the law to protect the people of Israel and to allow them to live as the children of God. The law had a protective effect as well as a prohibitive value. In the case of the first, the law protected the people of God from the evil of the things that displeased God, as well as from those social acts that ruin lives. In the second, it prohibited participation in the self-will practices of those who do not live in honor of God. As such, the law was not a burden, but a light. It becomes burdensome as it is disobeyed, but in its primary role, the law served as a teacher to lead men to trust God. Basically, it instructed men how to honor God and how to live with others. Therefore, under the law, Israel could honor God and man and show so the goodness and justice of the Lord. The second portion of the law honors man whom God created. We are taught to respect the divine order as if thereby to ensure greater peace and continuance for ourselves in the will of God. With the divine order thus established, we are instructed to withdraw ourselves from all the acts and attitudes that lead up to aggressive and vicious behavior. And then we are told in Exodus 20:14, the seventh commandment, thou shalt not commit adultery. Adultery is easily defined. Succinctly, Webster says, voluntary sexual intercourse by a married man with another than his wife, or by a married woman with another than her husband. The definition is explicit enough to make a distinction from rape, a violent compulsory act of intercourse, and polygamy, the publicly legalized plural marriage. It would include association with harlots and or promiscuous persons. Removed from the adultery charge would be consenting unmarried persons and occasions of incest and abuse. These are wicked sins of other classification. But with the English word, there is little room for ambiguity or doubt. Similarly with the Hebrew term. Apart from its use in the sense of spiritual adultery, of which we shall speak later, it is always in the context of a man, occasionally a woman, in a sexual relationship with someone other than the married partner. This is adultery, and what the law explicitly prohibits is any sort of extramarital sexual enterprise. Of all the sins defined and outlawed in the Scripture, none are more explicitly dealt with than the sexual sins. Line for line, they are given more space and instruction than any other area of weakness. The reasons for this are at least threefold. First, the sexual sins confound the order and creative plan of life. They defy the method of the Creator and make one of the creative processes an object of will worship. Second, they debase life and people, since in the sexual sins there is always the victimization of the innocent. The innocent, incidentally, may not be involved in the particular affair, but they are harmed in the consequences it brings to them. Third, they corrupt the relationship of the Lord and his people in principle. The sexual sins are immediately corruptive of the picture of God and his own, and are so in a way that is almost without remedy. Keeping this in mind, we are alarmed at how often the sexual sins were the cause of backsliding in Israel's history. We might think of the events in the Balaam episode when he taught the children of Israel to sin by bringing immorality to the camp. We might note the Ashtoreth worship of Canaan and the ways in which it led Israel into divine disfavor. The very height of promiscuity occurred at the temple in the days of Ezekiel when the nation and its leaders allowed the profane worship of Tammuz on the premises. We do not like to dwell on such sordid schemes, but they are typical of the ill that is brought among the people of God by the sexual sins. Consequently, the judgment of God on these is most severe. Of them all, adultery is especially disruptive of the family. God created man in his own image and likeness, and woman was created for man as a special act of providence. Together, they were the heirs of life under the Adamic covenant and continue to be so in this age of grace. Their union in marriage and the relationships sustained therein identify them as one flesh. Adultery breaks their unity through the intrusion of a foreign party to the harm of those in the original bond. It is the sort of damage that creates a nearly insuperable problem to health. Even where forgiveness and acceptance become the rule, adultery leaves such wounds as can hardly be comprehended. Not only are the principal members harmed, but all concerned parties as well. In short, adultery is disastrous in the home. Needless to say, it is equally harmful to the whole testimony. What is harmful to the family on a local personal setting is also harmful on a wider family setting. Seeing the great danger of this sin, God says, don't do it. Several points are suggested in the prohibition. It is apparent that those who are the Lord should be in command of their own bodies and personal emotions. They should be able to control the life forces rather than be controlled by them. As well as this, we see the concept that one should be content with one's own partner in life. It should not be thought that one could do better with another partner or that one's life could be enriched with an alternate party. When all these things are put together, the total concept is that simple occupation with the will of God will allow one to avoid the sins of life that are appealing to the flesh and the sensuous mind. Yet it seems clear that the mere physical act of adultery is not the only point in view. As with murder, adultery is not usually the product of a spontaneous occurrence. More often it is a calculated and cleverly plotted sin. Our world is full of this, with suggestions of rendezvous and extramarital affairs being almost commonplace. Much of the modern world regards adultery as a course of life and resents the Bible suggesting that it is wicked and wrong. In the light of the calculated effort, it is apparent that the actual act is merely the product of a sin process that originates in the mind. The mind must be cured before the body can be mastered. So it is no wonder that Jesus gave the emphasis of Matthew 5:27. Observing the correctness of the law, he said, "Whosoever looketh on a woman to lust after her hath committed adultery with her already in his heart." The offense begins in the inner man when the eye, the heart, and the imagination are inflamed with lust. Following the wicked bent of the mind, the actions of the body are soon engaged in wicked life practices. Consequently, the initial sin was internal, and Jesus wants us to be sure we understand that. There is a difference between internal sin and external sin. It's not a matter of guilt so much as a matter of degree of offense. All sin is wrong, of course, and we are as accountable for our thoughts as for our deeds. But in our deeds, we involve and defile others and so compound the error. We are accountable for our thoughts, and in this world of wicked and lustful ways, it becomes very easy to be vile at heart. No, says the Lord, don't be that way. It is necessary that the people who know God learn to have a mastery over the life forces. This is why Jesus gives the figurative word of Matthew 5:29 and 30 about the members of the body. The Lord is not suggesting any form of mutilation, but he is saying that one would be better off without being under the mastery of some organ of the body. The best thing is to learn to control the life force. This is possible only if one allows the word of God to be one's guide and allows the will of God to be the dominant factor in life. By mastery in this special sense, we do not mean an absolute state of physical perfection. We do mean, however, a spirit of overcoming in which we do not simply indulge ourselves in evil and imagine that no harm can come to us. The attitude that makes this realistic is the one that says, "What the Lord says is right, I will make it my intention." This is not a slavish practice. It is a living relationship with God, possible through faith in Christ and the power of the Holy Spirit. Perhaps we should note that when we fail to live this way, we may become involved in one of the more wicked expressions of sin, spiritual adultery. This is often charged against Israel, and it is the practical theme of the book of Hosea. When Israel forgot her God and followed pagan deities, she was guilty of spiritual adultery, and God charged her with this. Be careful that your spiritual affection is not with another god. Be sure that your life affection is with the person to whom it is assigned. There are a number of factors that help us to honor this law beside those we mentioned earlier, the respect of God and the willingness to obey his order. One of these is the simple respect of others. Those who value the integrity of others will not want them to compromise right conduct for God. This is the essence of love, and if one loves others, one will not seek their spiritual ruin. A second feature to help us is an application of the golden rule, doing only to others what we would have them do to us. And although it is not a new idea, contentment with God's provision is a very large step in the right direction. But nothing is more impressive than the advice of James when he says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Closeness to the Lord, as we have sought to indicate, is a vital step in the obedience of all laws, and particularly this one. Jesus knew no sin, contemplated no sin, deserved no sinful end. We tend to become like those with whom we associate, and an association with him is the best safeguard against wicked disobedience. Do you walk with God? It's not an academic question, but a practical search for truth. If you walk with God, the law will be a blessing to you. If not, it will be your doom. Walking with God is a matter of believing on him whom God has sent. That one is Jesus, the true Messiah. The way to keep the law is to believe on him. He frees us from the bondage of sin, from the ravages of temptation such as adultery, and all else that is contrary to the honor of God. Believe on him. Considering the influence the Ten Commandments have had for good, it's surprising that they are often spoken of in a resentful manner. I recall being programmed to sing some years ago, a piece popular at that time, On the Road to Mandalay. In one of these stanzas, the writer noted, "Ship me somewhere east of Suez, where the best is like the worst, where there aren't no Ten Commandments, and a man can raise a thirst." Strange it would seem that the law God gave to protect life should be resented by its beneficiaries. But such has often been the case, and what was provided by God to bless us is seen as being a trial. No doubt this is largely due to the fact that the law limits us and will not allow us to live only for our own ends. Probably that's the real difficulty. Since the first sin of our first parents, we've been marked with a progressive selfishness. We see it in babies as well as adults. It is marked by impulses to do our own thing or to have our own way. But the law says a now no to this sort of thinking. It tells us that we must first honor God and then honor others. We often react badly to that admonition, for our interest is often self-appointed. So rather than repent, we rebel and denounce the law, thus depriving us of the only available true God. However, it does not have to be that way. If we receive the word of God, the deliverance of God, and bow ourselves to the will of God, his guidance becomes peace and blessing to us. What a contrast in happiness and joy exists between those who love the Lord and those who live grudgingly regarding him and his word. When we come to the eighth commandment, we meet a point that seems less severe than the sixth and seventh words. Stealing seems mild as compared with killing or adultery, and that's the word of the commandment. Thou shalt not steal, of Exodus 20:15. Yet it is a giant cause of grief as men clutch their own possessions greedily and reach out at times to take what properly belongs to others. That, of course, is what constitutes stealing. It is the taking of what belongs to another for yourself. The nature of the article or the intent of the taker has little to do with the matter. When one takes what belongs to another for himself, he's stealing. It is a violation of the law, and the offender is a thief. Any form of stealing produces frustration and resentment. When the identity of a thief is known, both that party and those close are marked with an unhealthy reputation. In some societies, thievery has been such a feared thing that the hands of thieves have been cut off and put in public display. But when the thieves are not known, the frustration of the matter is increased, and the victims may take vengeance on an innocent party. While stealing may not be as immediately severe as murder, its effects and aggravation are far-reaching, and its ultimate results may be expressed violently. The positive side of the eighth command offers a number of interesting implications. As we've mentioned, the commands of God all carry positive overtones that are perhaps more important than the physical prohibitions. This one is no exception. What are the positive implications? First of all, the law teaches us to recognize the sovereignty of God as he is the giver of life and ability, things and possessions. When I steal from another, I am defying him that I take God not at his word, not at what he's done, but what I want him to do, and take from another what is properly his. We speak of the possessions of honest persons, of course, but we would not be correct to steal from one who is dishonest. God will deal with the injustices and sins of such persons, and in the meantime, we must trust him and wait to see what he will do. Our lot is to use the abilities and skills that God has given us to provide what we need. To take for ourselves what he's allowed for others is to defy the integrity of his dealings. In the second place, the law indicates that we should be content with what we have. Contentedness is not to be confused with laziness. We may use the skills and opportunities God gives to improve ourselves and to enrich our lives, but we cannot try to do this by taking what belongs to others. In this area, we must be content with what we have and with what we may legitimately obtain. There are two key concepts that help in the development of this contentedness. The first is thankfulness, being glad for what God has given, and the second is appreciation, using fully what he has allowed us to have. If one's mind is on the blessings of God, The concepts of stealings are not likely to bother one. A third implication is the reality of sharing what we have. Some thievery is simply malicious, and some is the product of worldly greed. But there are incidents of stealing that grow from a need, one which might well have been met by sharing. Learning to give is one of the Christian graces, and our possessions would mean more to us if we were to share more fully. The opposite of thou shalt not steal is not thou shalt hoard. It would seem clear that sharing helps prevent stealing that comes from need. When we act positively in the law, we condition ourselves against legal violations. It's true that we may not be able to compel others to obey the statute, but obedience begins with us. As we obey, we honor God and others, and may by precept and example affect others positively. But we must remember that no matter what others do, our charge is to honor God. In this regard, there are some important applications to the command. One of these is expressed in Malachi 3:8. The prophet argues that when Israel failed to honor God with its tithes, it had robbed God of what was rightfully his. The people did not like to think of it that way, but that is how it was. The tithe, the tenth of one's possessions, was given by God for the support of the Levites and the ministry of the tabernacle and temple. But the nation often forgot this portion and kept what was God's for themselves. This practice was robbing God. Anytime we do not give the Lord what is his, we are in effect stealing from him. The Pharisees of Jesus' day understood this. They tithed even the smallest of things, as we are told in Matthew 23:23. But they overlooked, whether intentional or unintentional, the weightier matters of the law, judgment, mercy, and faith. In so doing, they dishonored God and kept from him what he was most entitled to, honor and glory. Poor behavior on the part of the Lord's people is simply stealing, taking from God what is his and ruining it by ourselves. You will discover that none of us likes to think of it this way, but holding back the Lord's honor is as much an act of theft as is the picking of someone's pocket. If we carry this analogy a bit farther, we will see that it is possible to steal from others in terms of taking from them things other than mere physical possessions. By causing others undue worry or concern, we might take from them peace of mind. By being negligent in duties, we might steal from them precious time. If we are not properly attentive to families and loved ones, we may take from them the affection and love they both deserve and need. Once again, we might not like to think of this as stealing, but that is just what it is. Occasionally, some ethical questions are raised on this line. It's remembered that when Israel left Egypt, they borrowed from the Egyptians all sorts of stuff. Jewelry, goods, etc., and took these with them into the wilderness. Was that not stealing, some have asked? In the context of Exodus 11, the Israelites asked these things of the Egyptians who gave them willingly. From Egypt's point of view, it was almost a bribe to get the Israelites to leave the land and end the plagues. From Israel's point of view, it was the asking and receiving of what was their wages for years of slavery. We are not told the terms or agreements. We are told that the Israelites asked and the Egyptians gave. These may have been poor business arrangements on the part of the ancient Egyptians, but they were not acts of theft. Similarly, the spoils of war do not constitute theft. While we do not like to think of war and the injustices thereof, the spoils are to the victor the wages, and to the loser the price of ill-advised conflict. Israel often profited in this area and lost as well, but it was not the means of national support. The New Testament enforces this command. Ephesians 4:28 announces that the one who previously stole should steal no more. He should be able to labor with his own hands, have what he needs, and be able to provide for others who may have special needs. The reason for this change of conduct, as well as the power to make it realistic, is the fact that the person addressed has a new life. This new life has been created by God in righteousness and true holiness, and the person possessing it should reflect in living the grace of knowing the God who created. For one who knows God, it is almost unthinkable that he would also be a thief. God is marked by moral perfection, and his people should reflect this as well. Knowing the difficulties and stress produced by greed, the Lord said simply, "Thou shalt not steal." It means you will not take what belongs to another and hold it for yourself, whether it be something physical or emotional. You have no right to what belongs to another, and to seek to have it is sinful. It's interesting that Paul should speak of Jesus and claim that Jesus did not think it a matter of robbery to be all equal with God in Philippians 2:6. He was taking nothing from God, for he was the Son of God, the promised Messiah of Micah 5, a deliverer who was divine and competent to save. Many of the religious people of Jesus' day did not understand this. Many still do not. The mystery of God is great, but it is not our privilege to argue about it. Rather, it is our responsibility to believe, and this belief must be a willingness to accept the Lord as he presents himself. To do otherwise is to steal from God his power and self-revelatory distinctive, in which case, if we do it, we violate the command by taking from the very one who gave it. Don't steal. Don't take from others their possessions and goods. Don't take from God his glory and honor. Believe in him and in Jesus, his Son. The law calls for the sort of life that only God provides. He gives it. We do not have to steal for it, nor need we go without it. Through faith in his Son, it is provided freely to all who believe. The Ten Commandments, you know, touch on all aspects of life in broad detail. In the first group of laws, we find a prescription of our conduct before God. There we learn to worship only the Lord, make no images for adoration, and to honor his name as well as his day. In the second portion, as we are occupied with our relation to others, we learn that both attitudes and actions must be held in conformity with the Word of God. These restrictions bind us in God's care and liberate us from fleshly sin. Perhaps none of the commandments has the breadth of interpretation given to it which is ascribed to the ninth commandment. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor, as recorded in Exodus 20:16. Much of the interpretation is applied to simple truthfulness and then carried to unusual aspects of life. For example, a friend of mine refused to allow family friends to give a surprise shower for his wife because they were doing it under deceptive circumstances. Another distant acquaintance felt compelled to tell the absolute analytical truth about every circumstance, no matter how it came out or how it affected others. Both of these wanted to be clear of any charge of false witness. To these persons, the essential message of the command relates to telling the truth. But in the biblical framework, the real point is to be sure you say or do nothing to the harm of your neighbor. The concept of "you shall love your neighbor as yourself" is never more meaningfully witnessed than when seen in the light of this law. When Jesus applied this command in the New Testament, the party to whom he applied it sought to avoid the issue by asking, "Who is my neighbor?" in Luke 10:29. Telling a parable that is known as the account of the Good Samaritan, Jesus caused him to see that a neighbor is one to whom or for whom you may show kindness, regardless of what else that party might be. In the Old Testament, we learn that the term neighbor comes from the same verbal root meaning to pasture or the shepherd. Consequently, the neighbor is someone who keeps his flock next to yours. Generally, then, the neighbor is not necessarily an especially close friend, but is someone proximate to you, to whom you may show kindness, or, if you are not obedient to the truth, for whom you may harbor hatred. Since we are all surrounded by such persons, the ninth command takes on increased meaning. Well, what does the ninth command mean? A false witness would obviously seem to be the giving of a report that could not be true, but would be to the harm of one close by. Deuteronomy 19 offers the commentary on this, and it is this passage we now turn. In this interesting chapter, we find notes on the person who accidentally takes another's life, and how cities of refuge are appointed for his safety until justice can be established and equity restored. But the last half of the chapter discusses personal relationship with neighbors, starting with killing in verses 11 through 13, continuing with family inheritance in verse 14, and entering into a discussion of affairs between neighbors in verses 15 through 21. The 15th verse tells us that two or three witnesses are needed to prove an act of violence, while in verses 16 through 21, we are told the danger that false witnesses come into. The temptation, you see, is very great. If you wanted to get an advantage over a neighbor, the easy thing would be to secure a false witness to establish your case. The law warns that the false witness and his complicitors will be dealt with as they hope to deal or get an advantage of others. Thus, the command basically means that one will not seek to gain advantage of others by bearing a report or giving a witness that is not true. To seek to make a gain that way is to be in total variance to the truthfulness of God. Now, out of the broad nature of the command grows a number of applications, both positive and negative. The most obvious is the truth already suggested in Deuteronomy 19, that one will not bring a false charge against a neighbor. Perhaps, for example, while walking carelessly with your mind on other matters, you fall in front of your neighbor's house. Noting a slight variation in the sidewalk surface, you blame your neighbor for negligence and sue. You know it was your fault, but you falsely charge your neighbor. The law denies you this appeal and asks you to act responsibly. You might note that in some of these areas, people justify themselves on the ground that it's something everybody else does. That is not, however, the proper basis for conduct or truth. In a world where false witness is a standard means of operation, the one who supposedly belongs to God should live above it. The call for his people was to be like God, not like other sinners. So we are safe in saying that integrity is more important than advantage or convenience if we honor the law. Slander against a neighbor is also outlawed in this command. The slander might be an idle word of gossip or perhaps a malicious half-truth. Both are defilements of the neighbor. Both violate God's law. It is possible to say or do some of these things in an offhand or unintended action, but this does not eliminate the error or vindicate the guilty. We must learn to be careful and guarded in our attitude towards others. Now, as with other commands, the best defense is to love one's neighbor. That means we desire one another to have the best that God gives, for love is the unselfish seeking of the welfare of others. Knowing that malice or disadvantage is not in the interest of a neighbor, one should be careful not to work what is ill. The command would prevent us from giving our neighbor ill-intended advice that would lead to his harm. No doubt we all offer advice at times that proves to be less than best, but the intent is what is silenced by this law. Your neighbor might have a problem, and you, with some animosity, might offer advice that you would know to be harmful. It might be that you conceived of it as getting even for some offense or other that your neighbor had shown you. But the Lord has acknowledged that these personally hostile acts only lead to other problems and criminations. For the sake of peace, if for nothing else, the law forbids false witness. Why, one might ask, would anyone resort to false witness? It would seem to be an illogical way to go. The potential penalties would suggest that a wise person would not take the risk no matter the cause. But a number of sinful factors enter our thinking and produce a false witness response. The first of these is simply personal gain. It is amazing how often greed is a major factor in sins of personal commission. We hardly need to illustrate it, but for an advantage, social or practical, it is often the easy course. One tries to advance oneself by a report that puts another at a disadvantage so that the initiator gets ahead. The false witness that leads to this might be an open act, a word of insinuation, or a detrimental statement. One must be very careful in any matter that is chiefly for one's own cause. We do not say that all such are necessarily wrong, but they can often provoke a situation in which we act unfairly towards others. Then, too, some move to false witness as a means of revenge or ill will. Unless one is marked by a spirit of forgiveness, it is easy to carry grudges and to seek to settle them by some act of a harsh nature. Such acts usually result in injury to all parties, and as with other sins, the perpetrator is more injured in the long run than is the victim. But whatever the cause, and none of these has any justification, the law is equally emphatic. You shall not bear false witness against your neighbor. There are a few truly remarkable illustrations of this law and its violation of Scripture. We may consider two of these as exemplary for our purposes. The first is found in 1 Kings 21 regarding the vineyard of Naboth, prominent citizen of Israel. Ahab, the wicked Baal-worshipping king of the northern kingdom, wanted the vineyard for himself and tried to buy it. But the property was the land and inheritance of Naboth's family, and he had no desire to sell. Jezebel, the most evil queen in the history of the northern kingdom, arranged a feast for Naboth and hired two wicked men to give false testimony against him to the end that he had blasphemed. The penalty was death, and when the false witnesses gave their voice, Naboth was doomed. Following his execution, the property fell to the throne and was taken by the king. Greed, ill will, all of these things took part in the sin, and although Ahab was severely judged by God, the offense to Naboth could not be reversed. A false witness account is given in the New Testament, and it is in some ways even more heinous. The account is given in Matthew 26:57. Certain religious leaders of his time hated Jesus, and when they had found the means to arrest him, they discovered they had no just grounds of action against him. Their hatred was such that they could not afford to release him, and so they sought false witnesses to bring lying accusations against him. It was quite a task, but eventually the proper false witnesses were found, and the high priest, anxious for their false report, received it, accused Jesus of blasphemy, and asked for the sentence of death. How ironic that Jesus should face the same charge as the innocent Naboth by the same means. But that was the case, and the false witnesses were the cause of destruction, with the coming judgments on the perpetrators being fearful events that would show the character of their work, such as the end of false witness. It would be false witness for us if we did not tell you as neighbors that it was this rejection of Jesus that led to the grief of the Lord's professed people. It would be false witness if we were to suggest that there was any hope of salvation other than what he offers. We would be poor neighbors indeed if we failed to tell you that eternal life is available only through the Son of God, Jesus, the promised Messiah. We are not to commit false witness, to bear a report that harms or injures a neighbor. And while any false witness is wicked, a false report where eternity is concerned is evil to a degree which we cannot estimate. We are your neighbors, and as such we give a report that life is yours through committing your soul to Jesus. That is the truth. Any other word is contrary and destructive. Wisely, the law says, do not bear false witness. Love your neighbor. Speak well of him. Love God and put your faith in his Son, Christ Jesus. He is a true neighbor to all who trust him, and he will be that to you. We come today to the last in our series of studies of the Ten Commandments. The whole series is at a point of conclusion. We trust that the thinking about the Word of God will be helpful to all of us. In this confused world, we need his help and the direction of truth that will make our lives profitable. Without some firm line of guidance, we would all be victims of violent corruption and human greed. While these laws are not the total guidance, they are foundational to the rest. As stated at the very start of this study, they are perhaps the greatest single piece of legislation in human history. The humanitarian culture of Israel and that of the Christian Judeo world in general is no small tribute to the wisdom of God and the fact of his law. As we have continued, we have reminded ourselves from time to time of the progress in the study. Under this law, we are to love God and honor him. With a healthy stance before God, we are enabled to have the basis for a good relationship with man. The order is important, for it is our respect of God that enables us to respect others. But as our study comes to its end, we meet the command that is most easily disregarded and gets the least public attention, as it seems to many to be a matter of mere irrelevance. It is the pointed 10th commandment of Exodus 20:17, thou shalt not covet. Coveting is the emotion of envying things that pertain to others with the inward desire of having them for ourselves. It's not a passive or non-emotional glance in the direction of what belongs to another. It is the calculated desire to have for ourselves what another possesses. This is so much a part of us that we almost take it for granted that nothing can be done about it. What may originate as a simple desire may mature into a lustful will, and it's important that we do not trifle with even the small things discussed in the law. Coveting, according to the knowledge of God, is ruled out, and we must see it that way and act accordingly. The items forbidden in coveting in the commandment must be noticed. It is not an exhaustive list, but mentions some specific things and follows these with general anything that is your neighbor's. The concept of neighbors is precisely that of the 9th command. Objects that belong to the neighbor are the most apparent to your view and thereby most likely to be the object of covetousness. Your neighbor's house is more than just a physical property, including the concept of family inheritance, business, and the physical features more commonly associated with his property. Since we often compare our lot with others and come up with an inferior view of our possessions, it is easy to see another's house and desire it for ourselves. This increases our area of discontent and makes it increasingly difficult for us to praise the Lord for what we've been given. Your neighbor's wife is the second item of account. One cannot help but think of David in Bathsheba episode when one studies this command. David, with a family of wives, looked at Uriah's wife and coveted her, scheming for a means to have her for himself. This covetousness led to deceit, adultery, and murder. Why David coveted Bathsheba, other than for the occasion of lust, we do not know. But his actions indicate one big reason why one should keep his attention from his neighbor's wife. In quick succession, following these two major items, the law mentions the servants and livestock of the neighbor. The servants include all those who are obligated to another's will, while the livestock are typical of the possessions one has gained. Your neighbor might not have servants, but don't envy those who do his will or his work. He may not even have oxen or donkeys, but don't envy his hobbies or his means of livelihood. According to the law, it is not your right to want to have for yourself what your neighbor has for himself. My impression is that these particular items are mentioned so that we cannot generalize the law and forget it. Many of us have that weakness, and if a general truth is pronounced, we nod in agreement but do nothing about it. To avoid this, the Lord mentions some particular items so that one must stop and think when the law is stated. When we do this, we often become aware of areas where we are weak and where we need the Lord's help in order to take the proper corrective action. Apparently, covetousness in these areas springs out of greed and lack of contentedness with our own things. It's not fair to generalize totally, but if we unfavorably compare ourselves with others, we will never be content with what is ours, as we have already commented. Instead of rejoicing and enjoying what God has granted, we will be grumblers and those who desire what is not properly theirs. We can, if we wish, always find something in life that we think would be better than what we now have. That's dangerous. The law requires it to be avoided. The New Testament is most emphatic on matters of covetousness. If anything, the nature of the evil is upgraded and made to seem as severe as possible. In a passage showing typical selfishness, Jesus treats this matter soberly. The events occur in Luke 12. Someone in his own company complained to Jesus that his brother would not divide the inheritance. Although we do not know all the details, it would seem that one brother was given an overly impressive portion of the family goods. The other brother, a member of the Lord's followers, wanted a better portion. He does not seem to have been cheated. Rather, he seems to reflect an attitude of simple greed. Jesus, in responding to his request, first notes that his lot in life is not to be a judge or a divider of goods. But then he quickly warns the questioner about the danger of covetousness. Life, says Jesus, is not a matter of the abundance of things that man possesses. Therefore, the greedy amassing of goods is not the great end to which one should strive. No matter what one has, the relationship with God is most important. Perhaps this helps us to see the basic error in coveting. It tends to substitute goods for God. Rather than thinking about the divine will, human ambition gets set on things earthly and overlooks things spiritual. It is a matter of what your eye is set on and how it governs the rest of your activities. One will learn regretfully that the mind set on earthly gains will have difficulty gleaning spiritual truth. So it is that Paul gives a striking commentary on covetousness in Colossians 3:5. The apostle tells us that a number of sinister traits should be put to death. Among them is covetousness, which, he says, is idolatry. As such, it should be not named among the Lord's people in Ephesians 5:3, nor have any part in their lives. There is no room for anything so corruptive to the people of God as is greed. Among all communities and places where the people of God are known, covetousness is an unwelcome guest. The answer to it is obviously to learn to trust the Lord with the provision and care for us. Contentedness is a willingness to accept God's love and God's care and be joyful with it. Covetousness is the last of these strong commands, and a failure to observe this law results in strife and grief. But satisfaction with God, that is the key to blessing and health. We have come to the end of our study of the Ten Commandments. Much more could be said about each of these, and many illustrations could be gleaned from the Scripture. But as with many things, we must be content with what can be said, as well as being prayerful about its hearing. What may be added may be contributed by others, and will need to come at another time as the Lord gives us opportunity to study the Word. There are, however, a few things we need to think about in conclusion. The first of these is that the law was purposed to enable us to know the will of God. It could not save us, for we could not keep it. It could not make us new of itself. But it does show us what God wants, and in the light of our imperfection, it challenges us to look to God for help. His help is provided by Jesus, one who perfectly kept the law on our behalf. We become lawkeepers through faith in him. Without him, at best, we are lawbreakers. The second item of attention is that the requirement of God is the same in every age. The comparison of Ecclesiastes 12:12-13, and 1 John 3:23-24 will reveal this truth. In a few words, he requires perfect obedience and righteousness. This is found through trust in his commandments. The first of these commandments in 1 John 3 is to believe on Jesus. This is his commandment that we should believe in the name of the Son, Jesus Christ, and love one another. If one wonders why we come to this point so often, the answer is simple. It is the most elemental expression of the will of God, and thereby the most necessary thing for us to know. Without the law of God, Israel would have been just another name in the history of nations. Israel would not have existed without the Lord, and without His law, the people would have known nothing to Him. But with the law, there was strength, and when Israel turned to faith in God, she was blessed. The law revealed God to His people, and belief in it was belief in Him. So with Jesus. Belief in Him is belief in God. Without Him, nothing can be achieved, while in Him, all things are possible. To ignore Him is to reject the law of God, but to believe in the law is to believe in Him. It's unfortunate that some feel otherwise. But those who honor the law of God will honor Him, and you will discover that those who dishonor Him will soon dishonor the law of God. God gave His people a law and a Savior. Belief in both is what proves them to be the people of God, not only in claim, but also in the reality of life.
Biblical Theological Seminary is happy to have brought you this study in God's Word. We minister to people through our graduate and postgraduate degree programs, our community evening school, our cassette ministry, special seminars, and a free publication, Biblical Bulletin, containing interesting articles by biblical faculty members. For a free cassette catalog or more information about the seminary, please write to Biblical Theological Seminary, 200 North Main Street, Hatfield, Pennsylvania, zip code 19440.